Our Father, we do come before you with joyful hearts as we complete the study of this book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the knowledge you've given us and the hope you've given us throughout. And I pray as we study this evening, the Holy Spirit would be teaching us, and that we would be open in the Spirit to receive the things that you're telling us about the eternal destiny we have with you, and what a glorious time that will be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we do have come to the end of our study of the book of Revelation. In a way, you might say we've come to an end to the study of the Bible, because the book of Revelation wraps up everything that is in the Bible. We've been emphasizing that as we go, that all the promises that God has made, he has fulfilled by the time we get to this point. And if you remember last week, we were in Revelation chapter 20, which introduced us to the eternal state. You know, remember, 19 was the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 20 was the millennium. At least four verses in 20 was the millennium. You remember why we said there was not more in the chapter 20 about the millennium than that? All the other what?
All the other verses about the millennium.
That's right. You remember we had basically two pages of verses from the Old Testament, New Testament, where God talked about the millennium. The prophets of old, were given the promises. And so, the presumption is the Holy Spirit figured the Apostle John and we already know that. That's why we went back and reviewed that. But then 21, introduction to the eternal state. 22 is the last chapter, and the first six verses are in essence more about the eternal state, but from the inside, the eternal state being New Jerusalem. We studied about that last week. So at this point in time, the promises are repeated. Satan is not just bound. Where is Satan? Satan has been judged. He's in the lake of fire. He has been defeated completely. No more threat from Satan. And basically, again, we're having fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, good evening. This is Pat Smith's rendition of the eternal state. We haven't paid much attention to it. But this is the river that we're going to be reading about, the river of the water of life, and the tree of life alongside it. And you probably can't see it, but these are two people standing right here. So that's her way of giving you sort of the dimensions of this. Do you remember the size of New Jerusalem?
About 1,500 miles.
1,500 miles square. So that's large. And I had a map I used to show of the United States and overlaid a 1,500 mile square on that, and it covers the entire eastern part of the United States, just about. So anyway, you might not be able to see that these are the mansions in the sky that Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So she's tried to portray that. And so what we want to do is just back up just a little bit to put this in context. So again, this is the paradise of God. I wanted to back up to the last chapter and just read the last six verses to put this in context, and then we'll pick up in Revelation 22. This is John speaking. He said, I saw no temple in it. This is talking about New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And this is the emphasis. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. And we've talked about the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, can you imagine what that statement is? Nothing unclean. Can you imagine being in a position where there's no fear? There's no threat of someone trying to, gossip about you, to slander you, or to do you harm? There's no one that disagrees with you. Can you imagine that? Have you ever worked with somebody that had ill in mind for you? I have, literally, in the Pentagon. Won't be true here. No one unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying. So in essence, it's going to be people who love you more than you love yourself and will do anything in the world for you, to include the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be seeing about that today. Whose are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who are they? The elect. Exactly. Those who are elect before the foundations of the world. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in that book. And so we're talking about that tonight. And then we pick up in Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me, he being the angel that had been talking to John, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of its street. Small point, the punctuation here in the King James Version is different. There's a period here, and in the midst of the street picks up with the tree of life. But the New American Standard and Walford, you know, points out that, you know, this should be talking about the water of life flowing down the middle of the street, indicating it's not just one street in the New Jerusalem, but probably the main thoroughfare, if you will. One of the things I didn't point out, John is being shown things that don't exist today. Okay, when we say New Jerusalem, the new doesn't just mean it's a newer copy of the same thing. Okay, the new really means of a different kind. So this new heaven, the new earth, is of a different kind. And so, and then Walford and MacArthur and McGee all agree that what's going to be described in this this picture of New Jerusalem, it's literal, but it's also metaphorical. There's a lot of symbology in this, and so we'll be talking about that as we go. For example, where do we get our rivers from today? Where? The rain. Where does the rain come from? The sky. Where does the sky get its moisture? From the oceans, the seas. What do we just read? There are no seas. So there's no hydraulic cycle to replenish the rivers. And so the emphasis is, where does this river come from? The throne of God. This is not H2O. This is not water the way we think of water, okay? And MacArthur makes a particular point about that, that it's from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So let's look at that for a minute. We saw the promise back in Revelation 7 to the martyrs of the tribulation period. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, those who come out of the great tribulation, that's my parenthetic, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. So the question is, what is this water of life that that we see in the New Jerusalem? And we have some hints here, John 6:63, where Jesus was talking about, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So who gives life? The Spirit is the one who gives eternal life. John 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then it says, but this he spoke of the Spirit. So when Jesus was talking, the living waters, who was he referring to? The Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. And John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceed from the Father, he will testify about me. What is this river proceeding from? The Father, from the throne. So again, the symbology here is because we see described in this chapter God the Father and God the Son, but there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Spirit that gives life. The eternal life is you know, from the Spirit. And so basically, most of the commentaries that you know we would study are saying that it's the water of life represents the Spirit that's giving eternal life in the New Jerusalem. So again, the water of life would be what? Representative of the Holy Spirit in the eternal state. Elizabeth? I think metaphorically he is, because basically the point that's being emphasized is that we have fellowship with him. We're in his presence, but he's transcendent. He's inside creation, which is, this is a creation. New Jerusalem is something God creates, but he's also outside of creation. So he's transcendent is the word that would emphasize that. And then that verse continues, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. And that word translated healing would better be translated therapy. It's really not talking about healing a sickness or an illness, because without existing in Jerusalem in the eternal state, it would not. So the nations don't need that. And the nations, really, the word is ethos, the races, the people. So the question becomes, what is this tree of life? We've seen it, something like it before in Genesis 3. After the fall, it says basically God, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why did God do that? Why did God not want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life now? They would live forever. In what state? In a fallen state. And so basically, the idea is, God said that, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, you shall surely die. And so basically, they did die spiritually, but they also began to die physically because of that. And so that tree of life would have given them eternal physical life. Now the question is, is this the same tree of life? Okay. What do you think? On the face of it, we would think yes. Okay, MacArthur and Walvoord would argue it's different. Okay, and let's see if we can tease it out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, what's the promise here? This is the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, back in chapter 2 of Revelation. What's being promised to the overcomer? Who's the overcomer? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you overcome. Okay. So, what's being promised? Eternal life where?
In the paradise.
Okay, and that's where we get the title of, this is God's paradise.
Yeah, but paradise means garden, doesn't it?
Yes, but this is God's paradise, which is, special. Let's take a look. Proverbs 3:18, she is wisdom, that's being spoken of here, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. So what is the tree of life? Wisdom and happiness. Okay, Proverbs 11:30. The fruit.
That's kind of interesting, though. I mean, the tree that they were told explicitly not to was also a tree of knowledge.
To not eat of.
Yeah. Right. Not eat of. Yeah.
Right. But they could eat of the tree of life. Yeah. They were not forbidden to eat of that at first.
Wisdom and knowledge are two different things.
Well, that's true. That's true. Good. Okay. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So again, righteousness is considered part of the tree of life. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So the fulfillment of all your desires basically is the tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So, again, the soothing tongue of encouragement is the tree of life. And this is primarily from MacArthur. His position is this tree of life is different. It's more than eternal life. is bountiful and joyful eternal life. It, you know, it's guaranteeing you happiness in this eternal life. And he points out that if a Jewish person wants to bless you, they say l'chaim, and what does that mean? To life, okay, a joyful life. And so, in essence, if you put these two together, it's the river of life that gives eternal life, and it's the tree of life that gives you the fruits of the Spirit, if you will, the 12 fruits. And there's always a fruit going. It says every month, implying that there's an annual cycle, but you know that's really just articulating the idea that there's always a fruit available from the tree of life. Not everyone would necessarily agree with that, but it's a little redundant to think you get eternal life from water and you also get eternal life from the tree. And so basically, I think what MacArthur is trying to do is tease out a little bit more from this in terms of what this tree is all about. And what about the leaves of the tree were for the therapy of the nations, the healing of the nations? What is therapy usually for? Make things better.
Mental health.
But the idea, again, from the Greek word, is to make things better, not necessarily to heal anything. But you might go for a massage, therapy, just to make you feel better. Elizabeth has been doing that. And there shall no longer be any curse. What is that saying? Okay. Okay, describe the curse we're under today.
Pollen,
okay.
The whole earth.
And what's the implication? What is the impact of that curse? Is what we
death.
Okay, you were saying, Elizabeth. Decay. Misery, anger, hate, as a result of those things, fear, mourning. Where does that mourning come from? MOURNING. What causes you to mourn? All those things, even the anticipation of those things, because we know that we're living in a world like that. And think of how many people, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all they've got, is what they can get out of what years they have here on this earth. And this says there's no longer any curse. And that's kind of what we were reading about at the beginning. There is no one evil in this New Jerusalem, this eternal state. I'm assuming the abyss doesn't even exist anymore because it was destroyed with the dissolution of heaven and earth. Although, again, we emphasized last week that the lake of fire continues through that, through the new creation. The lake of fire, it talks about there, people are still there.
Creation has still these polar.
Yes. And the throne of God and of the Lamb, notice they're together, shall be in it. What's it? The New Jerusalem, the eternal state. And his bondservants shall serve him. Who are the bondservants? The church? That's what we're emphasizing. Now, there's so many people that believe it's just the church because they believe that it's replacement theory. The church has replaced everybody else. But we've been through all the scriptures. This is the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, the millennial saints, those who live during the millennium and die as believers. They're all bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's the idea of possession. We belong to him, okay? And again, this is MacArthur. He says every time he reads this, he has to go to Luke 12:37. This is talking about the slaves whose master went away and came back. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Who's waiting on whom here? Well, it's talking about the master, so the H is not capitalized with the he because it's a parable. But in the parable, who is the master representing? Jesus. And what's this saying about the master when he returns? He's going to wait on the bondservants. And again, MacArthur is emphasizing that when we're in the New Jerusalem, we're going to be reigning with him, serving him, but he's going to be serving us too. He's going to be loving us just the way, you know, we love one another. And that's kind of awesome to think about. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There again is looking forward to this eternal state. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So we will see Christ, the glorified Christ, and the Father. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And again, this is the idea that when we're glorified in the eternal state with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and eternal life through the Holy Spirit, that we'll be having fellowship with them, which is, again, we talked about it last week. God's one of the ways of thinking about God's plan of salvation is he created man for what reason? But what was he seeking?
Pleasure.
Fellowship. He walked with them in the gardens, you remember, having fellowship with them. And then man sinned. One way of looking at this in the eternal state, God's plan of redemption is complete, and now he's restored the fellowship. We talked about it last week. He has people of free will, willingly worshiping him, not because they have to, not because they're going to get anything out of it, but because we love him. And we see him face to face, and we worship him. Verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night. We saw that in the last chapter. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And this has been prophesied by Isaiah in 60, chapter 60. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. I don't know, how did God reveal that to Isaiah? Was it in a vision or did he tell him? But Isaiah knew exactly what the eternal state was going to be like. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. No more no more curse, no more mourning, no more regrets. Just eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ. A.T. Person, I had to look him up, but he's quoted in Walford, sort of summarizes what this is about. Pearson was a Presbyterian, okay? He died in 1911. So this was, again, before Israel was created, but from a Presbyterian point of view, what theology would they hold to?
Covenant
theology, which would be that this is all about the church, but he had it right, even though he had the group wrong. At this point, he said we have absolutely perfect restoration because there is no more curse. Absolutely perfect administration because God and the Lamb are basically in control. Absolutely perfect subordination because we are bondservants to a perfect master. Absolutely perfect transformation because we're able to see his face and not die. We talked about that last week. Why do we not die? Why was it in the Old Testament God said if you saw him that you would die, though? They weren't glorious. That's right. They were imperfect. And God cannot abide sin. So, you know, even though Moses wanted to see his glory, God would not let him see his face. He let him see his back. And if you go and read that, It's a beautiful passage. As God walks by, God states his attributes, because his attributes is his glory. It's fantastic if you go read it. The days of where we are, absolutely perfect transformation, God is being glorified. Absolutely perfect identification, because we have his name on our forehead. We belong to him. Absolutely perfect illumination, no need for light, and exaltation. We will reign with him forever, being exalted with him. So everything basically is perfect as God originally intended it to be. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Okay, so what's he referring to? What words? The words he's just given, which is basically the description of the eternal state. So he's emphasizing what I've just said is faithful and true. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord God, the Spirit, do what?
This is the angel.
The angel, right, speaking. And he said, the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly, that's tachos, take place. So the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets. So where do the prophets get their prophecy from? From the Holy Spirit, exactly. Sent his angel to show who? His bondservants. Okay. This is in the context of today. He's finished the divisions. So in the context of today, who's the bondservants? Who are we now? And what do we call? What does God call us? The church. So at this point, all this was given to the bondservants. The book of Revelation was given to the church. And we're going to see that more emphatically in just a moment. The things which must shortly take place, and that shortly means tacos, which means quickly or speedily. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That is the sixth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. So we have one more. Blessed is he. Okay. But if you go back to Revelation 1:1, when this started, it said the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, which is who? The church. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. So what's the process of this being given to us? Who's it from? What? Who originally? God gave to whom? To Jesus, to him, to show his bondservants, that is us, the things which must soon take place. And he, that is Jesus, sent and communicated by his angel. So basically the order is God gave it to Jesus, Jesus gave it to angels, an angel. The angel gave it to whom? The Apostle John. And he's basically, as a result of that, we have it today. And it's all because God says, this is must soon take place. Over here he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And again, if you study that, that doesn't mean soon. Actually, this does mean soon, but quickly means when it happens, it's going to be fast. And we talked about that. Tribulation, if you're given the thousands of years, like the 2,000 years of the church, tribulation is 7 years. So that is quickly. Things are going to happen very, very quickly. And the bondservant's idea, Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, that is, servants of God, bond servants. Yes, Elizabeth? Okay.
Did I mistake something here? And since you said his angel to show to his bond servant in verse 6 was to the church?
Yes. At that point, it is, because it's talking about the inhabitants of New Jerusalem. So in the eternal state, all the saints will be there. But then starting in verse 6, we're out of the visions now of the eternal state, and this is speaking contemporaneously in terms of the angel talking to John now, which is, current day, if you will, 2,000 years ago, but still current day. This age is what we're talking about. So, God sent by his spirits, the spirit of the prophet sent his angels to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place.
These are to the readers of this.
Yes, to the readers of this book right now, right. And again, Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is from Dallas, points out that, this statement here emphasizes that the book of Revelation is not an imponderable mystery. We are intended to be able to understand this. Okay. What does it require to be able to understand this?
The Holy Spirit.
And J. Vernon McGee says, knowledge of the rest of the Bible. So, because this really does wrap it all up. So you can study the whole Bible from this book. You really can. And this is what John's Sunday school class is about, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And John's Sunday school class is all about Christian living. It's just been a really wonderful class. And the reason I put that is because who's blessed? He who heeds the words in the prophets of this book. And in essence, you can heed them. Again, from John's class, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind or spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the law. What does it mean to heed?
Obey.
The word literally means to keep and to guard, but it includes to obey, to keep. What does it mean to guard it?
Protect it,
okay. In order to protect it, what's required? You need to know it, okay? And when you hear somebody else misapplying scripture, in love, we should correct. Say that's, let's go take a look at that because it's done quite often. People pull verses out of context and apply them, especially when you hear something like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. That's right. It's not in there. So how do we heed the words of this book? In the sense of obey, okay? Okay. What parts?
All
of it. A good place to start would be to go back to chapters 2 and 3. What's in chapters 2 and 3? The letters to the churches. And you can find out what pleases God and what does not please God. And that'd be a good place to start if you're trying to figure out, what can I do to heed the words of the prophecy of this book? Because again, our belief is they were certainly letters to actual churches, but they were also letters to types of churches. And I believe that they were letters to basically lay out the progress of the church age. And you can sort of see that. John MacArthur tells a very good story here about this is not legalistic obedience, and he tells the story of the little boy and his father. The father was trying to get the boy to sit down and study, and the little boy was up running around and everything. The father kept yelling at him, and finally he said, if you don't sit down, I'm going to spank you. So the little boy sat down and said, I'm sitting down, but in my heart, I'm standing up. That is not obedience. That is not obedience. If you're just doing it to sort of check it off, that is not what's being talked about here in terms of heeding the words of this book.
Okay. Heeding would also mean reading and understanding.
Yes. If you don't understand it, like you said, knowledge is one thing, wisdom is another to be able to understand it. Good. Verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So, personal witness. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Have we seen John do this before? In Revelation 19. John, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Now, what's being said here? The angel is comparing himself to who? Equating himself to who? Whom? Fellow servant, okay? So basically, the angels are bond servants. We are bond servants, and he's saying, I am just like you. I am serving God. Don't worship me. Worship God. Now, why was that John's reaction to want to worship the angel? It's the word, okay? It's the word that's impacting him. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were walking along, and Jesus comes and starts walking along beside them and asks them, you know, what are you arguing about and discussing among yourselves? And they said, are you the only one in this area that doesn't know what's just happened? And so as they walked along, Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And then later they said, were not our hearts burning within us as we walked along the road and he was teaching us? Do you realize when they were walking along the road and Jesus was teaching them, they didn't know that was Jesus. So what was making their hearts burn?
The word.
The word. And that's what's gotten John here, exactly the same thing. It is so awesome that you just want to worship whoever's given it to you. And so the angel's response is absolutely correct. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Don't worship me, worship God. And we saw that in Revelation 19. If you want a picture of what the character of a worshiper is, Psalm 26 is a good one. And this is David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted the Lord. So one of the characteristics of a worshiper is someone who what? Trust the Lord. And, you know, trust the Lord in some things. All things. Elizabeth and I are reading the book of Job, and it's just fantastic. He is adamant that, you know, he is seeking God because he wants to argue with God. He knows that he has trusted the Lord. And so most people, because we are not perfect, we flee from God. But, you know, Job seeks God in his speeches. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. What is that saying about someone who worships God? You're always thinking about him. He's always on your mind. And I have walked in your truth, obedience. I do not sit with deceitful men. Don't associate with the world. We're in the world, and we have to witness to the world, and we have to deal with the world, but you don't sit with deceitful men. If you go on, the rest of that psalm talks about actual worship, so it's worth taking a look at. What does it mean to worship, to revere, adore, to fawn? This is basically the Greek word now. It's kind of like a dog licking a master's hand. In love, worship, it's more than just a ritual. It's something you do with heart, so to speak. Okay.
Attitude.
Good. Character. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, that's not saying I'm coming quickly, meaning fast, but what's that saying? The time is near. Literally, you know, these things are just about upon you. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So why this right after this? And basically, it's the same warning that was given in Daniel 12. And he said, go your way, Daniel. This is Daniel speaking to Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. likewise in Ezekiel, but when I speak to you, I will open my mouth, or your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. So what's this saying? Okay, well, there's nothing else that can be said. That's exactly right. I think that's what's being said here. Do not seal up the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is near. And basically, those people who hear it and it doesn't change, they're going to continue on their way. Those who do change will change. So this basically implies that these prophecies are rejected. And these are the prophecies that John just fell down and worshiped because of. And if that doesn't get to you, then basically what it's saying is nothing will. There's not much hope. If these are rejected, there is no further message to alter one's heart, no repentance, only blasphemy. The time is coming when change will be impossible. Present churches will become fixed in character. So people that are, you know, hear these things and it doesn't change, if they don't begin to change at least by, you know, wanting to study more scripture and have the Spirit, you know, work on them to the point of conviction of their sins and repentance, then there's not much hope. That's what's being said here. And again, the time is near is different from behold, I'm coming quickly. So let's talk about this. When did John write this book, roughly? Around 90 AD in that time frame, maybe a little later than that. So the time is near. What's it referring to? The prophecies in this book are about to happen is what that angel is telling John. What are the first prophecies in this book? What chapter? How about two? The letters to the churches. I think the angel is saying this is upon you. And it starts, you know, back with the letter to Ephesus and, you know, the letter all the way to Thyatira and Laodicea. Those things are going to happen. Because I wouldn't consider 2,000 years later the time is near, although in God's view, 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as a 1,000 years. But I personally believe he's referring to going back to the beginning of this book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to the church, that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And that means when I come, it's going to be fast. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That sounds familiar. Which coming is he talking about here, do you think? Rapture? Probably his second coming. Okay. Right. But my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Okay. Right. Yes. And before the great white throne, probably. Okay. Although it would include that too. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, this is speaking to believers now, for we must all appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if we're going to be judged on our deeds, whether good or bad, in the bema seat, are we going to be punished? Why not? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we have sinned, Christ has paid for those sins. So basically, the bad that we've done will be burned up, and the good we will be rewarded for. So this basically, if it's talking about believers, there's no concern there. Although we should have a strong desire to be more like him and to serve him as a result of this.
Is that reward that's being spoken of there, is that referring to the authority that he has to judge?
I think the reward is referring to the reward that we will receive.
Well, he says my reward.
What he's going to give you. Well, it certainly implies that he's got the authority to do it.
Yes.
But he's the one that has the rewards, and he will meter them out according to his judgment.
Okay. All right. So yeah, that period was sort of fooling. So the reward is what shall be rendered then.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. That's the way I'm reading it. Okay. 13. Yes.
Well, if part of that, it doesn't it say someplace that you may judge something great, or if we're all going to be workers in the millennium and we reign with Christ.
Right. You're talking about believers. This is talking about Jesus judging.
Judging. So this is talking about the believers. And the, could that be part of the reward?
I think this is talking about believers and unbelievers. The point is, for believers, there is no condemnation. For unbelievers, there is. Yeah. Well, let's go to the next verse. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. That's you know what he just said. Now, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of, into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So basically, God, you know, what Jesus is summarizing here is, you know, basically two states. Blessed are those who wash their robes. How do you wash your robe? In the blood of Christ. That's the only way to get it white, to basically have a white robe. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs. These are the people who refuse. And this, again, this is coming right after, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. And here's the two results of that judgment, if you will. Okay. In Revelation 7:14, again, this is to the talking about the martyrs. I said to him, my Lord, you know, and when the angel asked John, who are these people? And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way to do it. And the angel was emphatic with John that, you know, that's how these martyred saints are, you know, here in heaven. In Isaiah 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, what we just read. And his recompense before him, and he will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And that word recompense is a judgment, good and bad. In the Greek word, one of the interpretations is to give back what you're due. And basically, if you've done good, what do? Good. If you've done bad, what do? Judgment. And this is the last of the seven Beatitudes. Blessed are those who wash their robes. So again, this is basically almost a call, if you will, to people who are reading this book that you know, might not be believers. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. You remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 1? God gave to Jesus a message for his bondservants, and Jesus gave it to his angel. This is saying the same thing. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things, for whom? The churches. This whole book was written for the church. Okay. Why? Let me pause. Just so that we could be excited about going and spending eternity with him? Huh?
A warning.
Look at what we've been studying most of the time. Very good for you, Tammy. Look at what we've been studying. The letters to the churches, warning, where he was criticizing them and, you know, condemning them for some of the things they're doing, but then praising them for the other things they were doing. And then we go through the tribulation. 7 years of, and the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation because it's going to be so terrible. And there are people perhaps alive today that are going to go through that. Maybe not. Might not be for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But again, for the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay. Alpha and Omega, basically, again, that really went with that one. So this with the previous verse, but basically the guy, Jesus is eternal. He's from the beginning to the end. He was before creation. He is in the eternal state, the Alpha and the Omega. If we go back to Revelation 1:4, the beginning of this book, John said he's writing to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that? Christ, Jesus. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. So basically, at the beginning of this book, it says it's for the 7 churches. In the last chapter of this book, it says for the 7, for the churches. So it's not to the Old Testament saints, and it's indirectly it's to Israel, because Israel is going to be redeemed during the tribulation period. We believe the whole purpose of, well, the primary purpose of the tribulation is the redemption of Israel. But the message is given to the churches, and it's given to us for a reason. Now, what would that be again? Warning to us? To warn others. Okay. I think it's for us to be able to tell people, God has laid out exactly what the future holds in this book, in great detail, actually. Luke 20. Verse 41, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son? You've probably read this. You understand what the issue is? The issue is that David calls the Christ his Lord, and yet they said that the Christ is David's son. So David is calling his son, his great-great-great-great-grandson, his Lord. They said, how can that be? How can that be? Because the Lord is the Messiah, God. And what's not being explained here is, and Jesus is saying it here, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am his root, that is, I came before him, and yet I am his offspring. And what's being described here is the incarnation of God. God himself becoming man for the purpose of, dying for the sins of man. And Jesus is emphasizing that here. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. And he's stating his credentials here. I am the root of David. And the offspring of David. And I'm the bright morning star. What does that mean? What welcomes the dawn, typically? The bright star, the morning star. It's basically called the light bringer. Peter addresses it. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And he's really talking about the Old Testament prophets for the most part, and Jesus' teaching. as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. What's being referred to here is basically the eternal state, when basically we have that wellspring within us. Right now we have the knowledge of God, we have the Holy Spirit, but that morning star has not arisen in our hearts yet. So what he's saying is, until then, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. So, you know, we're dependent on knowing the word of God and have the Holy Spirit enlighten us. There'll come a time in the eternal state when we will know all things. That bright morning star will be in us. That is, we will be completely glorified. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. I should have a larger break here. It's all in one verse, but this is a different now. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So let's back up. The Spirit and the bride, who is that? This was given to the churches, so this is talking about the church. So it's saying the Spirit and the church say, come. What is that? No, it's inviting people to come, okay? Who was it? You remember was it the woman at the well who, you know, Jesus told her everything that she had done, and she went to her town and said, come and see. She didn't try to tell them what Jesus said. She just said, come and see. You know, I've always thought, if nothing else, what I could be doing as I meet people in this area is say, come and see. Come and hear the pastor teach. Come and worship. It's one thing to share the gospel, but if you don't feel comfortable doing that, at least we could say, why don't you come and have fellowship with us? It's non-threatening. Tell them where we're located. And that's in essence what this is. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Okay. But because of everything we studied in the book of Revelation, and Revelation points to the rest of Scripture, we should be doing that. And that the one who hears, who would that be? Say, come. The non-believer who hears and understands and becomes a believer, I think, say, come. And in essence, this would be the church, but this might be people during the tribulation who know this and become believers during the tribulation, so they hear it. And by hear it means understand and accept. And then what is this saying? And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. We've talked about that in the last couple of chapters. This is the invitation. This is the invitation. This is almost a prayer and an invite, and this is an invitation. Say, if you're thirsty, come. If you want to know what the Scripture says, come. If you want to know what the future holds, come, and you will learn. Isaiah 55, he's almost quoting Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And that's really talking about, again, there's no cost to eternal life. Well, actually, there is a cost to eternal life, right? I've corrected that. But this says no cost. The point is, it's been paid for. And who paid it? Jesus Christ did. It's free to us. It is without cost to us. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is talking about the book of life, okay? The Lamb's book of life. Okay? And again, the emphasis on the word hears means to hear and understand, not just to, you know, acknowledge a sound. And Walford says, the emphasis here is now is the day of grace. The invitation is now. It might not be open forever. Verse 18, this is Jesus speaking. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So again, this is a prophetic book. Does that warning apply only to the book of Revelation? Is the debate that goes on and on and on. Look at some of these others. Deuteronomy 12, 32. What I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. A warning in Deuteronomy. Proverbs 30. Every word of God is tested. Do not add to his words. And there's a warning. Jeremiah 26. Thus says the Lord, all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's that idea of guard and protect. And that means don't let anybody add to it. Don't let anybody take away from it. My word and my Father will love him, and he will come to me and make our abode with him. And in essence, all the commentaries, Walvoord, McGee, MacArthur, point out that the book of Revelation is so dependent on the rest of Scripture that if you change anything in the rest of Scripture, you impact Revelation. So in other words, you could be changing words in Revelation by changing prophecy in the Old Testament. It's all one. It all goes together. So this warning basically is really kind of applies to all of Scripture. It's God's word. It's God breathed. We shouldn't add from it. We shouldn't take away. Tammy? I think that there's some legitimate issues in terms of translations, and it all depends on what sources are used and things like that. I think what's being addressed here is those people who blaspheme and, you know, deliberately change to try to make it say something that it doesn't. Right. Yeah.
But not all translations.
No.
There are translations that are blasphemous.
Right. And those, especially those that paraphrase as opposed to, you know, translate literally. And there's really two issues. There's an issue of translation, that is going from the Hebrew and the Greek to the English. And there's the issue of interpretation. Okay. Now, McGee is the one that says on certain areas that, and we're not talking about the replacement theology now. That's absolutely wrong. But in other areas where there might be various interpretations, even in some of the things we've studied tonight, McGee will say, well, there's good people on either side, so whichever position you take, you're in good company because you're with people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are doing their best to interpret his word, but they differ. That's not what this is talking about, I don't think. This is talking about those who deliberately twist it to try to get people to give more money to them, for example. Televangelists in particular, they're doing it for their benefit as opposed to the glory of God. Pastor, do you have anything to add to that?
I was just going to say, the rule of thumb, whatever it is, how you study the Bible, study the grammatical, historical,
yes,
and then interpretation, and then the application of that scripture to
the
scripture, that scripture defines scripture. In other words, look at what the original author intended, look at the words around them, what words do they use, and all of those. In that way, historical, grammatical approach to Scripture, in using Scripture to interpret Scripture, because God will never contradict himself. What you're usually left with, at the end of the day, what you're left with is a body of truth that is very cohesive and solid. Outside that, sometimes when it comes to things about eschatology, like we're talking about here, there might be some things, even though we're following a grammatical historical approach, there still might be some things that we're not entirely sure about. So in on those things, outside of the fundamental truths of Scripture, there are certain things that we're not entirely sure of. I call them
Good. Very good point. As yes.
I remember, I'm not sure I know exactly which translation, which version, but many years ago a new version of the Bible came out, and the big controversy, at least that I was hearing about, was that in the verse speaking about, there may have been others, but the one that I remember is verse speaking about the conception of Jesus, and she, instead of a young virgin, that was a mindful twist in the Godhead of Jesus Christ.
Well, and then you run into, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses use the New World Translation.
Right. I don't.
And so how they interpret John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, they'll misinterpret that. Their Bible will read different from us, so they'll get thrown if you see them. But the author, the individual who translated, knew very little about Greek, but he had an agenda. So you got to pay attention to this.
So you have to be really careful what version of the Bible you read and study. And the commentaries, you know, that you use to try to help you in terms. And also, there are religions that adopt different books and add them to the Bible that are not part of the canon as far as we're concerned. They're not, they're historical books, but they're not God-breathed. And so that would be an example of adding to, I think. First. Yes? Right.
And then they make scripture to fit their
right.
theology instead of reading scripture first and then forming their theology out of scripture.
Right, exactly.
So you can look at their background.
Right. And again, it's what the pastor said, that the best way to interpret scripture is with scripture. So that's why it's so important that, you know, you to use cross references, get a chain reference Bible that gives you references, into, like for the book of Revelation in particular, back into the Old Testament. Where, you know, what Jesus or what prophecies being fulfilled in Revelation or described in Revelation was in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those kinds of things. That's important too. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So that is, who is he testifying? Christ. I am coming quickly. And that again means not necessarily soon, but When he does come, it's going to be a lot of activity. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all, with all the saints. Amen. And that's John's adding. So this is basically the epilogue. Jesus saying, I'm coming quickly. Do you be alert? This is the third mention in this chapter of him coming quickly. So... And he's also said, I am coming soon, or these things will happen soon. Amen, translated to the Hebrew, signifying something is certain or sure. It's amen, or verily, verily is translated very often. So the question is, as we close tonight, and we will meet next week and do a review, go through all your notes and figure out what questions you have, and we'll meet next week for our final summary of the whole book of Revelation. Question I leave you with is, for unbelievers today, when is it too late? Or? Okay, so even after the rapture, this book will still be here on earth. And you know, hopefully, even if we're witnessing to them now and the rapture occurred next week, they would remember. So then could they become believers? Okay, so until a person dies, or the Lord comes, basically his second coming, those people who have not died and make it into the millennium, are they believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Believers only. So basically, until a person dies or the Lord comes, they have an opportunity. Tammy?
So if someone were to die today and they were an unbeliever,
No, I might have said some people believe there's a second chance.
Oh, okay.
Okay, there's not.
Would you say, I was just thinking this, and I love this. Born once, die twice, born twice,
die once. Die once, yes. Yeah. Right, right. Any other comments or questions? Fantastic book. So, again, I'll bring your question next week. We will go over those two teasers I gave you about why Jesus might be coming soon. He has said he might be coming soon and quickly. And it's in the back of lesson, bring the handout, Revelation 20. The last page is those two things. Pastor? Okay. Right.
But so many people get wrapped up in when.
And we're not to try to name dates or times, but basically, Christ can come for the church at any time. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the rapture of the church to occur. It could happen tonight. There are timelines, and McGee is the one that emphasized, Walver too, and I think MacArthur. If you look at that, God has never given timelines for the church, okay? He has given timelines to Israel about 70 years in captivity and these kinds of things. That's what we're going to be looking at a little bit next week. So he has told Israel to watch for these things, and he's given them periods of time in which, you know, he's going to, how long is he going to judge you for every year that you were disobedient to him, those kinds of things. So that's a little bit of what we'll be looking at next week. And plus doing a review of the book of Revelation. We're not trying to name date, but we're just trying to say that, you know, we need to be ready. And we need to, we see it all the time, you know, now is the day of grace, okay? It is today. It might not be tomorrow, and people need to realize that. Because God can take you in an accident at any moment. I grew up with a guy, I used to go to church. He was kind of the local bully. We all followed him because he'd beat you up if you didn't. He was older and bigger, and I would try to get him to go to church with me, and he kept saying, I'm going to have fun till it's time to die, and then I'm going to start going to church. And he literally believed that. He was a teenager, but a lot of people kind of have that attitude. Not yet, because I don't want to, I don't want to give up the good life. Well, the good life starts when you become a believer. Well, that's what they don't understand. We're over time. Look forward to seeing you next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, it is with such joyful hearts that we look forward to the promises that you've made to Israel and to the church. For those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would spend an eternity with you. And Father, we thank you for the picture we've been given of that, how it would be a blessed time. Some people think we'll be bored. I can't imagine anything more joyful than to be with you and having fellowship. I pray as we go this week that if you give opportunities for us to witness, that we would be willing to say, come to Trinity Bible Church and see. Just an invitation to come. And Father, we would just give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.